Don't count your chickens before they hatch. That phrase and sage advice has been around for a long time, since the 16th century, actually. Its meaning being that one should not count on something happening before it happens. Yogi Berra, the Hall of Fame catcher of New York Yankees lore, was famous for his yogiisms. He was quite the crack-up, said something similar, "It ain't over till it's over." Well, there you go. But there's another phrase of similar intent that I was curious about, wondering concerning its origin. I happened to use it in a sermon a handful of years ago, and so perhaps some of you may recall it. The phrase is this: "It ain't over till the fat lady sings." Now, where did that come from? Who's the fat lady, and what does she have to do with anything? I was surprised by what I found. It's an expression formulated by strange bedfellows: German opera, and American sports. Richard Wagner was a 19th century German composer. He wrote many operas, one of them entitled Ring Cycle. It's an immensely long, four-part opera series that goes on for, if you sat through all of it, it's 14 hours. Now, there's a character named Brunhilde who appears in the last 10 minutes of the opera. So at the 13-hour, 50-minute mark, she shows up. This soprano, who is often a large woman, is dressed as a Nordic warrior. If I showed you a picture of her, you would recognize her. Many of you would. Over the years, we can imagine someone at Wagner's all-day opera leaning over and asking the person next to them, "When is this thing going to get over?" And the answer coming back, "When the fat lady sings." Now, jettison ahead 125 years or so. Dan Cook was a sports writer, a television reporter in San Antonio. He used that line once in an article in 1976. It went nowhere, apparently. It wasn't until 2 years later, though, when he used it a second time, that the phrase hit popular culture. Cook's local NBA team, the Spurs, was playing the Washington Bullets in the playoffs that year, and the Spurs were losing the series down a couple of games. Cook was encouraging the hometown fans, the local fan base, that the fat lady hadn't sung yet. That is, that the series was not over. Keep the faith was his message. We can still win this thing. Dick Motta, the coach of the Washington Bullets, Wizards now, because in our politically correct age, bullets are bad, but wizards are good, heard the phrase and liked the message, but he quoted it for the exact opposite reason. He didn't want his team, his fan base, to be overconfident. So let's wait for the fat lady to sing before we start celebrating. But it really was over, however. The Bullets would win the series. The phrase entered pop culture that year and has been used many times, and many times so much that many of you have heard it. For something to be over or finished, it really must be over or finished. Then and only then is the outcome sure. Now, Jesus was absolutely definitive when he spoke his last words upon the cross. His last three words being, "It is finished." Well, what did he mean? And what was over? What was finished? And was it? It was. For when the Son of God says something is finished, it's finished. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us on Easter morning, certainly one applicable. Father, open our ears, open our eyes, soften our heart. Father, give us a mind now that we might understand and know your word and believe it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're really only preaching on one verse this morning, but I do want to provide a little bit of context. So I'm going to read John 19, verses 28 to 42, and then centering on our attention on verse 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that it was all now finished, he's on the cross, of course, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, since it was a day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in that place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, Isaiah 53, part of which Roland read is our Old Testament reading this morning, is a prophetic biography-like chapter of Jesus' life written 7 centuries before Jesus' incarnation, before he came to earth. There we read that it was declared that he would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And how accurate of a prophecy was that? Incredibly so. Jesus' public ministry was only a few months old before there was growing opposition and animus toward him, mostly by Judaism's leadership. They would become increasingly antagonistic against him as time went on. In fact, we could say that Jesus' enemies began getting in line almost right away. Conversely, his friends were fickle and few. At last, he will be betrayed by one of the 12, Judas, handed over to those wanting him dead. They would robe him in mockery, unrobe him in shame, and then pin him to a cross. Said another way, his enemies mocked him, his friends ran from him, and God the Father forsakes him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Cries Jesus in Matthew 27. He knew why. For the first time and for the only time, he hung on the cross drenched in sin. Not his, but all the sins of those who he came to save. And a holy God cannot look upon sin, even when it's on his son. So there he was. If there ever was a lonelier place, I know not where. For Jesus that day hung alone, suspended between heaven and earth, rejected by man and forsaken by God. And there he would hang from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m. And this is where our text picks up. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. That's verse 28. But there was one lone scripture yet to be accomplished before Jesus could die. Written a millennium before, Psalm 69, 19 to 21, still needed to be fulfilled. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor, my foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison in my food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. So Jesus needed to drink. He needed one for his thirst, but he needed more so one to fulfill scripture. Which is why we read in John, verse 29, a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. Verse 30, and here's our text. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So let's ask the question again. What was finished? The first was mentioned a moment ago. It is this. That all Old Testament scripture regarding Jesus' earthly life, his saving mission, was now fulfilled. all the types, all the promises, all the prophecies regarding his earthly ministry were now satisfied. Prophecy declared he would be of the woman's seed, Genesis 3:15. It was fulfilled, reading in Galatians 4:4, that he was born of a woman. Prophecy mentioned his mother would be a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. That was fulfilled by Mary, Matthew 1:18. Prophecy made it known he would be of the line of David, 2 Samuel 7:12 and 13. And he was, Romans 1:3 and other places. Prophecy declared he would be named before he was born, Isaiah 49:1. And so it came to pass, Luke 1:30 and 31. Prophecy foretold that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And so he was, Luke 2, verses 4 through 7. Prophecy said he would travel to and return from Egypt, Hosea 11:1, Isaiah 49:3, Isaiah 49:6. And that came to pass too, Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Prophecy also said there would be one who would come to prepare his way, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and that is what John the Baptist did. Isaiah 35:5-6 said he would come and heal the lame and give words to the mute. And so he did, as we read in all four gospel accounts. Prophecy said he would speak in parables, Psalm 78:2, and that is how he often taught, Matthew 13:13. Prophecy depicted him stilling the storm, Psalm 107:29, and we read in the gospel accounts that he did just that. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, last week, we recalled it, is foretold in Zechariah 9:9, and we read of its fulfillment. In all of the gospel accounts, I'll just cite Luke 19. And as we read a moment, or as we read a moment ago, prophecy even had him taking a drink of sour wine when his enemies stared and gawked at him, Psalm 69, which is exactly what happened. John 19, verse 29. All of these specific prophecies and many others that I did not mention, waiting to be fulfilled. And so they were, one, by one man. Prophecy foretold, prophecy fulfilled. That was now finished. What else was finished? On that cross, Jesus received God's poured out wrath. Romans 3:25, on our behalf, he received it for our failure to keep God's law. 6 hours upon the cross, three of which were in darkness, noon to three, had now passed. And the awful cup of God's wrath, which is alluded to several times in the Old Testament, was drained. His blood now shed, the outpoured wrath of God endured. All that remained to finish Jesus' sacrificial work was his death. It is why he says just prior to breathing his last, "It's finished. I drank the cup. It's empty." It was finished. God cannot and will not ask for any more payment for sin. The transaction was made. Jesus paid it in full. More on that later. What else was finished? Well, Jesus' perfect obedience was now over too. In order for man to be saved, not only did sin need to be paid for, which he did on the cross, but the law of God needed to be kept on our behalf, which he did all of his life. For no one can see God unless he's perfectly righteous. You don't just have to go from negative up to zero. You have to be in the black. You have to be positive. You have to have a full manner of righteousness. Well, Jesus kept that law. He took responsibility for it, and he kept it for us. While also taking God's wrath on our behalf, he also lived a perfectly obedient life on our behalf, and then gave us credit for doing so. He obeyed every law of God as it presented itself to him. He honored his father and mother, kids, always. He did not lust or act selfishly or erupt in anger, ever. When tempted, he always withstood. He did all of this all of the time. And now, too, that was finished. What else? Well, the three-headed monster of sin, Satan, and death also was finished. Sin no longer could lay claim to God's saved children. Satan was now a vanquished foe, and so was death. We read all of this in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin's in the law, but that was just dealt with. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus said it was finished, he really meant it. What he came to do, he did do. But there's even more for us to rejoice and celebrate this morning. And it's what I hope to do here in the next 12 or 13 minutes that we have left in our time of application. When Jesus said it is finished, something pledged long ago was fulfilled. Something pledged even before creation. Theologians speak that in eternity past, an agreement was made within the Godhead, within the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Theologians, many of them call it by different names. Some of them call it the covenant of the Godhead. Some of it call it the pact of salvation. Some of it call it the eternal covenant. Or some simply refer to it as the council of peace. What is this? It's not talked about very often and probably is why many of you have never even heard of such a thing. But it should be talked about. Prior to Jesus' incarnation, in other words, prior to him coming as a babe in Bethlehem, and prior even to creation itself, an agreement was made amongst the Trinity regarding how salvation would be won for the lost sons and daughters of God. Mind you, this is before even creation. This is before the fall. God was not surprised by what happened in Eden. The agreement amongst the Trinity was this, that Jesus, before the creation of the world, was given a specific task to do by God the Father. The assignment given him presented something along this way. Jesus, go and save the people that I give you by name to go save. Save them from their sins so that they might forever live with me in heaven. Some form of that was communicated. Then God the Holy Spirit was given the task of applying the salvation, the accomplished work of Jesus, that Jesus won for those he came to save. The Holy Spirit doing so by calling and regenerating the hearts of God's elect. This pact made before creation and before the fall, there already, you see, was a plan. John 17:24 is used for support. Father, prays Jesus, his high priestly prayer, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Or another text, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Even as he, God, chose us in him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, before God, in love he, God, predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of God's will. How about Revelation 13:8? And all who dwell on earth will worship it. This is the beast representing first century Rome, I would argue. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. That's just three examples from verses such as these. A compelling case can be made that God gave Jesus a list of people to go and save. And Jesus did. So when Jesus gets to the cross, having fulfilled all manner of righteousness by living a perfect and holy life, and by hanging on that cross for 6 hours, receiving God's wrath for the sin of the people he came to save, and then says, it is finished, he's saying what amounts to this, Father, what you sent me to do long, long ago, I have now done. The task you gave me to save your people from their sins is completed. I did it. The job is done. It's finished. You see, he finished what he came to do. And because he finished it, what Jesus accomplished can never be undone or reversed. If our salvation is based upon what Jesus did, lived a sinless and holy life for us, and received God's wrath for us, our salvation never can be annulled, never can be lost. There's nothing left for him to do. There is nothing that can invalidate what God has already stamped validated. The covenant that day upon the cross was forever ratified. Peace with God's elect was declared. The salvation of the sons and daughters of God was signed, sealed, and delivered. Prior to that day, Old Testament saints, believers, and believers who lived in between the Old and New Testaments were saved on credit, if you will, if I can use that phrase. Ultimately, they were saved the same way we are saved today. By grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. But because Jesus hadn't come yet, they looked forward to this promised Messiah, having faith in God that he would save them as he promised. God saved the Old Testament believer based upon what Jesus one day would do. We who live post-Jesus look back to the Messiah who did come. We have faith in the one who saved us at the cross. God saving us based upon what Jesus has done. Once again, lived a perfect life for us, received God's wrath for our sin. It's finished. This leads to another truth to emphasize and rejoice in this morning. Because Jesus said, "It is finished," regarding our salvation, there is nothing more for us to do for our salvation either. Jesus saved you. God has received enough payment for our sin from Jesus, and God has received enough righteousness from Jesus for us to be holy. What does that mean? It means that you can stop wondering if you are good enough to be saved or if you have done enough good things to remain saved. We can't add something to something that has been perfectly completed. Listen to our guy Spurgeon, at least my guy. We have hundreds and thousands that really are converted who do not know that it is finished. Is that you? They never know that they're safe. They do not know that it is finished. They think they have faith today, but perhaps they may become unbelieving tomorrow. They do not know that it's finished. They hope God will accept them if they do some things, forgetting that the way of acceptance is finished. God as much accepts a sinner who only believed in Christ 5 minutes ago, thief on the cross, as he will have a saint who has known and loved him 80 years. For he does not accept men because of anything they do or feel, but simply and only for what Christ did. And that's finished. Oh, poor heart, some of you do love the Savior in a measure, but blindly. You're thinking that you must be this and attain to that, and then you may be assured that you are saved. Again, is this you? Oh, you may be assured of it today. If you believe in Christ, you are saved. End quote. Let's throw a little A.W. Pink at you, saying the same. It is finished. Reader, listener, do you believe it? Or are you trying to add something of your own to the finished work of Christ to secure the favor of God? All you must do is to accept the pardon which he purchased. God is satisfied with the work of Christ. Why aren't you? There's a question. Sinner, the moment you believe God's testimony concerning his beloved son, that moment every sin you have committed is blotted out and you stand accepted in Christ. Oh, would you not like to possess the assurance that there's nothing between your soul and God? Would you not like to know that every sin that had been atoned for has been put away and forever? Then believe what God's word says about Christ's death. Rest not on your feelings and experiences, but on the written word. There's only one way of finding peace, and that is through faith in the shed blood of Christ's lamb, end quote. I can't give you better news than that. That's all we got. Can't give you anything better than that this morning. Gospel, truth, a word literally means good news. When Jesus went to the cross, though admittedly it did not look good for him, nor us, in fact, it looked as if the Jewish religious leaders and Rome could say of Jesus, "You're finished." It looked as if they, if he had lost, it looked as if the plan didn't work. It looked as if he failed his assignment. Oh, how wrong they were, and how wrong any who think such thoughts. God told us beforehand how this would all play out, how this was all part of his plan. In fact, it was how the plan would work. Isaiah 53, which has been before you a couple times already, referring to the cross, he was smitten by God and afflicted. Verse 4, you mean God sent Jesus to the cross? Yes, yes, yes. That's exactly what God predestined to take place. Acts 4:28, very, very clear on that matter. Why? So that Jesus would be wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of that, Isaiah 53. There's more. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. That's you. That's me, believer. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He'll look at you and be satisfied. You were worth it. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. All of that, Isaiah 53. He did. It's finished. Jesus' last three words upon the cross were not a lament, nor were they a last gasp. They were simply a victory cry. That's what it was. It is finished. The fat lady sang. What Jesus came to do, he did do. And his resurrection 3 days later would confirm that truth. He died so that we might live, and he lives so that we might live forever. For it was God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead, Romans 8:11. And by that act, God declared that Jesus' atoning sacrifice had been accepted. Many of us bank now on our phones, right? We take a picture of the check, we send it off. But you don't have access to those funds, do you, right away? You have to wait to see that the guy who wrote you the check or the gal who wrote you the check has enough funds in their account to then be transferred to your account. Well, think of it this way. When Jesus went to the cross, and when he died, and when he went into that tomb, he was there 3 days. Why 3 days? Well, one, to fulfill scripture again. One, to really say, this man's dead. But here's the picture for us. God was seeing to it, and he did, that there was enough righteousness in Jesus' account to be credited to you. And when he raised him from the dead, that's when you had access to your funds. That's exactly what happened. That's when you were declared perfectly righteous. The bank, God's bank, is the only bank that matters. The penalty for our sin was paid in full. The resurrection was God's declaration that he had canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Colossians 2:14. All glory to our risen Lord, for what he came to do, he did do. It is finished. So two questions actually. Do you want your debt to God, which is an immeasurable pile of sin, to be canceled today? That's question one. Do you want a full deposit, question two, of Jesus' righteousness deposited in your account today? I think if there ever was a no-brainer, that's it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. You and your household. Don't walk out of the sanctuary not having received that truth, believing that truth. And walk out of here today proclaiming it to friends, family, neighbors, enemies, that they too can be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We can remember those three words, it is finished. And when we're in a period of doubt, or when we're beating ourselves up again for falling for the 3,000th time into the same sin, yet still confessing and sorry for it, Father, may we remember, it's finished. We're all good. Transaction's been made. Nothing can cancel our salvation. Father, thank you for reminding us of that truth. We celebrated this day the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who accomplished all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.